Amen. I appreciate the faithfulness of God. Think about that verse in Hebrews. It says, even when we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. And the greatest reason for us to be faithful unto him is his faithfulness unto us. And he was faithful all the way to the cross. And he was faithful to us in his death. We ought to be faithful to him in our life. Brother Jeff, is the volume okay? I hope everybody can hear just fine and listen and tune in. Nobody's complaining about it, so I guess that's a good thing. You know everything's running real well if there ain't no complaints. But anyway, I appreciate the song, Brother David, and I appreciate those that are helping. Would you go ahead and turn with us in your Bibles to the book of Revelation and chapter number 2. Revelation chapter and number 2. I know we've been looking for several weeks, several services into the book of Revelation. I hope that this isn't becoming maybe a bother to you, but it's where our heart is at and where we intend to preach out of when God wants us to. We may or may not be in Revelation tonight, but I know this morning this is where God has directed us. Revelation chapter 2 and verse and number 12. I'll go ahead and tell you just a preview of what we're going to be looking at this morning. We're looking into the third church of the seven churches of Asia. We're looking at a church in the city of Pergamos. I want to look at a church that became worldly. A church that became worldly. Look with me in verse 12. Jesus says, "And to the angel, or the messenger, or the preacher, or the pastor of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp two-edged sword," the sharp sword with two edges. He says, "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Did you know there are some things that God does hate? He says, "I hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." He says in verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with" what? "The sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." I want to preach this morning on the church of Pergamos, on this thought, the church that became worldly. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for the privilege, Lord, to preach and minister your word. Lord, I ask that you'd help those that are tuning in today. Lord, I know that your word will not return unto you void. It will accomplish that which you please. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to present your word in a humble way. Lord, in a way that would glorify you. Lord, you're the only one today that deserves glory. I do not deserve any glory. Lord, these around me don't deserve any glory. God, you deserve every bit of praise and glory. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have often heard it said by many preachers and by many Christians. I've heard this phrase said many times. I've heard it said that we are living in a time when the world is getting churchy and the church is getting worldly. And I have to say, right off the bat, I believe that's true. We are living in that day and age in America and in the world. But It is our purpose this morning to look in Revelation chapter 2 into Christ's letter to the church of Pergamos, and we're going to take a look at one of the first churches in history that actually became a worldly church. We're going to look at a church that let the world in. Friend, may I be quick this morning to remind you before we go any farther that yes, we as a church, we as the body of Christ, we are to be in the world, but we are not to be of the world. Friend, we are called to be a peculiar people. We're called to be a set apart people. We're called to be sanctified. We are called to be separated. We were commissioned by Christ to go ye into all the world, but we were not commissioned to let all the world come into the church. And I want you to understand that is a very distinct separation there. Friend, I do not believe in social isolation. But friend, I do believe in scriptural separation. Friend, a church that is to be separated unto God. Friend, may I remind you of this, that churches are to be as gospel ships, and our anchor is to be God's word. And friend, a ship is made to be in the water. But when the water begins to get in the ship, that ship is headed to a watery grave. Friend, I'll just tell you right off the bat, my burden this morning in studying this is that America has a lot of churches that have been filled up to the world, with the world, to the point that we are headed to our spiritual grave as churches in America. I want to look today and learn some things from the Church of Pergamos, a church that let the world in. So far in our study of the seven churches of Revelation, we have looked, number one, at the church of Ephesus. And we read and studied how this church was a backslid church. We read and saw how the devil's angle of attack in Ephesus was to make them lose their first love. Whenever you get saved, whenever you're redeemed, the devil is immediately an enemy of you. Not because of you, but because of Christ in you. And he was an enemy of Ephesus. His attack plan was to make them lose their first love and to let complacency creep in. But then we looked at the second church, the church of Smyrna. This was the persecuted church. The devil's angle of attack in Smyrna was not to make them lose their first love, but to scare them away from naming the name of Christ. And if that didn't work, his plan was to simply kill all the Christians. And by the way, the devil is still attacking the church in these two ways today. But friend, when that did not work and he couldn't kill all the Christians, we find in the church of Pergamos that his third angle of attack was this. He adopted the phrase, if you cannot beat them, then join them. That was the devil's angle of attack at Pergamos. And through this attack, Pergamos has come to be known as a licentious church. By the way, the church of Smyrna represents the church from around AD 170 to AD 312 under the 10 great persecutions. Friend, did you know that over 8 million Christians died during that time? There's only 6.5 million people that are living in the state of Tennessee today. More people died during that time, Christians, than those who live in the state of Tennessee. But friend, even then, the devil could not stop the church. The devil could not prevail against the church. So he said, if I can't defeat them, then I will join them. And he began to attack the church of Pergamos through the attack of compromise. The church of Pergamos, we're going to see, they began to flirt with the world. They began to become spiritually licentious, lascivious, and loose. To be frank, they were spiritually promiscuous with the world. Friend, they began to listen to the ideologies and the philosophies and the influence of the world. They began to mix with the world, and they began to let down their walls of separation and let the world in. And they became a licentious church. Friend, we're going to find in this letter that Christ essentially writes unto this church and says, either you clean up this mess, or I will come and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Friend, I'm fearful that we live in a generation in America. We live in a generation with more worldly Christians and churches than ever before in the history of this nation, to the point that you cannot tell most churches apart from places of entertainment in this world, and to the point where most of those that are saved cannot be discerned from those that are lost. And friend, I want you to know God's promise still stands today to his church. Either we clean up our mess, or Christ will come and fight against us. I want you to keep this in mind. You say, how could Christ fight against a church? Friend, keep in mind, this was not a false church. This was not a fake church. This was not a cult. Friend, this was a church, the Church of Pergamos, that was originally formed by the Holy Ghost and founded upon the Word of God. But this church began to befriend the world, and Christ threatens to fight against them and every church that he has formed that chooses to stray against him. Friend, it is a frightening thought to know that even Emory Heights Baptist Church could be vulnerable, could be applicable, that we could come to a place spiritually where the very God of heaven and earth would come and fight against us with the sword of his mouth. Friend, I want you to know there is no way to lose our salvation. There is no way to lose the security of eternal life in the individual Christian heart. But friend, James chapter 4 verse 4 reminds us, he says, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Friend, it is possible for a church to be saved and formed by God's grace, and yet to live as the enemy of God by becoming a friend of the world. Friend, I want to look in this church and learn some things from them. They had to learn the hard way. You know, I'm not sure the outcome of the Church of Pergamos. I hope that they repented as Christ did. But I know that we can learn from them how to never become like them. Look with me in verse in number 12. I want to show six things in the church of Pergamos. Number one, in verse 12, I find Christ's foreword to the church. If you're taking notes, I want you to write that word down. Christ's foreword unto them. In verse 12, we find Christ's address unto the church. We find his introduction to the church, and we find his foreword to the church. Look with me in verse 12. He says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write. Let me tell you before we go farther just a little bit about the city of Pergamos. This church was not in any old city. This was not just any Harriman or Kingston or Wartburg or Rockwood. The city of Pergamos was actually the capital of the Roman government in Asia at this time. This was sort of equivalent to the Washington, D.C. of the nation of Rome. This city had been the capital for Roman government in Asia for around 400 years. That means this city was a capital for nearly twice as long as the nation of America has even been around. Friend, this city, Pergamos, was a great center of learning and power. It was a place of intellectuality, a place of governmental authority. This place is also known in history as having the second greatest and largest library in the world at that time. It was second to only Alexandria, Egypt. This was a library of over 200,000 volumes of books. You say, that's not a lot. Friend, this was in a day where you might be lucky to obtain or to look into one book your entire life. A time whenever every book was handwritten. They had 200,000 volumes in their library. This was not only known for their power and for their learning and for their library, but this city was also known to have one of the great ancient wonders of the world. Perhaps you've learned in your history books in high school about the altar of Zeus back in the time of the Romans. That altar of Zeus was in the city of Pergamos. This was an altar that stood 150 feet tall and spanned huge in length. And it was so large that when you approached the city, it was shaped in a way that it appeared as a great throne or a seat there in the city of Pergamos. Not only do we learn this about Pergamos from history, but right here in the Bible, we also learn that this very city was actually the dwelling place of Satan at that time. So look past the physical and look to the spiritual. He says there in verse 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. This was not only a place of Roman government, but it was a place that was literally the headquarters of Satan at that time. He said at the end of verse 13, where Satan dwellest. This seat is referring as a throne. I want you to keep in mind, by the way, that Satan is not omnipresent. Thank the Lord. Satan is not equivalent with Jesus. Friend, he is nowhere near equivalent to a fraction of what Jesus is like, and he is not omnipresent. He can only be at one place at one time. And friend, here, he so happened to be in the city of Pergamos. Wouldn't you like for your church to be planted right where the backyard of Satan is? Right in the doorstep of the arch enemy of God and Christ and everything that is good and righteous? Wouldn't you like for your Monday night visitation to go door to door in the houses of the ungodly, blinded by Satan himself? But that is where they were. The city of Pergamos was a dark and a sinful place. It was a place where they would worship Zeus in obscene ways. They would often sacrifice Christians at that altar of Zeus. We read of one of those here in verse 13. He said in verse 13, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, he says that he was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. We find about Antipas in early church history. We find out that the leaders in Pergamos had told him to burn incense unto Zeus there at their service at the altar of Zeus. And he said, I cannot do that. He said, I'm a Christian. I cannot do this. And it's recorded, they told him, if you don't do this, Antipas, then the whole world is against you. And it's been said that he said these words. He said, then I am against the whole world. You know what his name means? Anti means against, and pus means everything. He was against the whole world for the name of Christ. Antipas was Christ's faithful martyr. You might be shocked to know this, that even in this city, there is an influence that still carries its weight into the world today. In this city, they worshipped a false god by the name of Asclepius. And this was their god of healing. You would not be surprised to know that their temples to this god were the closest things that they had to hospitals in that day. And would you know the symbol for their god of healing was a image of a serpent coiled around a rod? Does that ring any bells? You don't believe me? Look back in your history. Would you believe that the wicked altar of Zeus is still around today? The actual altar in which they built has been moved all the way to Berlin in Germany, there in Europe. Did you know that altar where Satan dwelled at was actually the inspiration for the stage on which Hitler would deliver his wicked speeches. You say, Revis, this ain't Bible. No, but it's history. And it pertains unto the Bible. I'm trying to tell you that Satan, the prince and the power of this world at this time, had an influence and a stronghold in this city that we still see the effects of even today. And it was in this city that God had a church. Friend, this church might have felt discouraged at times. They no doubt felt like they probably weren't getting anywhere. No doubt their lives were threatened. But Christ writes into this church. Look what he says in verse 12. He says, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Remember, to every church, Christ references something about the vision of Christ there in chapter 1. There in chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword." That's what he's referencing. Friend, here we find the key to the entire letter of Pergamos, and that is the sharp two-edged sword of Jesus Christ. You say, Revis, why would this be important for the church of Pergamos? Number one, I see this has to be important because the sword shows the authority of Christ. You know something about a sword? It shows authority. You know, even in the day of guns and the day of explosives, even in our military, there is swords that are awarded to military leaders, and that sword shows their authority, and nobody else that does not have the authority can have that sword. Friend, I want you to know that the sword that Jesus Christ holds is a sword that nobody else has, that nobody else can wield. It is the sword of the Word of God. He is the living Word, and out of his mouth goeth the written Word. This church was literally living in the very headquarters of Satan. This was a place of Satan's power and authority. But Christ is trying to remind them that Satan may have some authority, but Christ has all authority over Satan. And he wants to remind them that he is the mighty God. He is the almighty God. He is the God that shall prevail. He is the God that will doom Satan. Who is like unto our God? Friend, he wants to remind them that he hath a mighty sword. By the way, you want to know what's going to happen to the devil when Jesus comes back? He is going to slay him with the sword of his mouth. He said in Isaiah 27:1, "In that day, the day of the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent." Who's that? He said, "Even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon." Friend, he wants to remind them that it may seem like the devil has the victory today, but friend, there's coming a day when we shall have the victory over Satan, and he will be doomed by the sword of Jesus Christ. Friend, there's coming a day in Revelation 19 and verse 13 when Jesus comes again. His name will be called the Word of God. That is the sword of the Spirit. And it says, "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword with which he will smite the nations of the earth." Friend, his enemies cannot escape him in the judgment of his sword. If the devil will run to the left, his sword will cut him. If he run to the right, his sword will cut him. It is a sharp and two-edged sword. He is showing them his authority. You know something, this city may have had a great library. They may have had 200,000 volumes of earthly wisdom, but he also wanted to remind them they had the one book that exceeds every other book. They had the book in the volume of the book. It is written of Christ to do the will of God. Yes, they may not have had all the earthly wisdom of the world, but they had the one volume that is greater than any other book, and that is the sword of the Spirit. He wants to show them his authority, first of all, immediately. He said, "Don't let Satan have the victory over you. I already have the victory over him." The devil knows his days are numbered. I want you to notice in verse 12, is Christ's foreword unto them. In verse 13, I find their mission field. Christ's foreword, but then the church's field. And we've already talked about this, so we'll keep moving. But I want you to notice, he says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. You know, the church in Ephesus, he wanted them to know that he knew what they were doing. The church of Smyrna, he wanted them to understand that he knew what they were going through. But the church of Pergamos, he wanted them to know that he knew where they were dwelling. Friend, I want you to know that God knows everything about your life, and he understands. But we find their mission field, where Satan dwelleth. But then look in verse 14. I find in verse 12, Christ's foreword. In verse 13, I find their mission field. But in verse 14, I find their fornication. This is where Christ begins his critique. He says, But I have a few things against thee. You know, I wonder if Christ were to speak to us today in person verbally, I would imagine it would be a lot like these letters and how he would address us, but I wonder if those words would be in his letter to you. But I have a few things against thee. I wonder, even if he wrote to this church right here, if his letter would include those words, but I have a few things against thee. If you're like me, you can probably think of a few things in your own life. You don't even need Christ to point them out. You already know they're there. Friend, why aren't we getting them right today? Look with me. He says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. What is he talking about? What is Christ trying to tell them? He is referencing here the doctrine or the teaching of Balaam. Well, who was Balaam? If you turn back to Numbers in chapter 20 and 22, 24, in there you'll learn about a man named Balaam. Balaam was a false prophet as far as I'm concerned. He was a prophet that was for hire. He would go to any god that anybody paid him to go to, and he would curse whoever they paid him to curse and bless whoever he was paid to bless. He was a wicked man in all reality. But we find there in Numbers in chapter 22 that the children of Israel were making their way into the promised land of Canaan. But they had to cross through the country of Moab to get to the land of Canaan. And they had defeated all their enemies. And it shows us that they caused the king of Moab to tremble because of fear of them. And so the king of Moab, by the name of Balak, he said, I can't fight them, so I'm going to pay Mr. Balaam to curse them. So he goes to Balaam, and he offers him money and riches if he would curse the nation of Israel. And so he takes Balaam in three different areas. He takes him up into a high place, and he tries to curse him, but God wouldn't let him. He takes him up to another mountain, Mount Peor, and he tries to curse him, and God wouldn't let him. And he takes him a third time, and he tries to curse them. But he said in Numbers 22:20, he said, God hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. What we find is there was a children of Israel that he could not curse. He had no power. But you know what happened? Even though Israel was not hurt by his cursing, they were hurt by his counsel, by the teaching of Balaam. You say, what happened? Balaam could not curse them. God wouldn't let him. But he gave some counsel to the king of Moab. He said, King, how about you send out the daughters of Moab, and you use them to entice the men of Moab. You send them out to mix with the men of Israel, and you send them out to seduce the men of Israel. And what happens is they'll join unto the daughters of Moab, Israel and Moab, and they will cause the men of Israel to worship the gods of Moab, and they will cause them to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and they will force the hand of God. You won't have to fight them because God will have to fight them. You know, that's exactly what happened. Did you know God had to send a plague unto the children of Israel to push out the wickedness that was in the land? Friend, don't tell me that your poor relationships and your bad decisions are not going to affect your family and the church of Jesus Christ. Friend, that is why we are called to be equally yoked, not unequally. That's why we're called to be separated. Friend, in Numbers 31:16, it said, "Behold, this caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord." He couldn't curse them, but his counsel caused them to stumble. Friend, that is exactly what happened at the church of Pergamos. The devil cannot curse the church of Jesus Christ. The devil has no authority over us. That's why he shows them his sword. Yes, this may be a place where Satan dwelled, but the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of Christ. But you know what? The devil may not be able to hurt us by his cursing, but he can hurt us by his counsel. And you know what? He won't have to fight us. God will. God said, "I will come and fight against you with the sword of my mouth." Wouldn't you hate to know that the devil's tricked us many times into doing just that? You say, what happened? They began to compromise and live as if they were the world. You know what the word Pergamos means? You know, the word Ephesus means let go. The word Smyrna means bitterness. You know what the word Pergamos means? Objectionable union. Or an objectionable marriage. It comes from two root words, the word per and the word gamos. Per comes from a word in which we get the word pervert. It is something that is objectionable, something not right. The word gamos comes from a word in which we get the word monogamy. Gamos, gami, monogamy. It means union. This church had an objectionable union. What was that union? They began to unite with the world, with the thoughts and the sins of the world. And God objected to that union. And may I remind you, God still objects to our false unions today with the world. That when you become saved, we are the bride of Christ. We are engaged to Christ. And every time we flirt with the world, it's as bad as your spouse flirting with another man or another woman. And any time we engage in the world, it's just as bad as a spouse engaging with another man or another woman. Friend, it is spiritual adultery and idolatry. And Christ says, enough. You say, how did this happen? Well, we know that I believe the church of Pergamos represents the church from AD 312 to AD 606, somewhere in there. From 300 years after Christ to 600 years after Christ. They had just underwent a great time of persecution in Smyrna. Nearly 150 years of persecution from Nero unto Diocletian. But after Diocletian, there came about a Roman emperor. And you've probably heard his name. His name was Constantine. This was a man that was different from all the leaders of Rome before him. This man was a rising military leader that finally had an idea that he was not going to kill all the Christians. You can imagine how they must have felt. Millions of them had been killed. They said, here's a man that's not going to kill us, or at least he says he's not. Instead, Constantine didn't want to kill Christians, but he said that he wanted to make Rome a Christian empire. You can imagine how they loved this man. His name was Constantine. He claimed to have seen a vision of a cross in the sky. He claimed that God had spoken to him and said, in this sign, conquer. The sign of the cross. So it sounded wonderful. He sounded like a great Christian man. But in all reality, he was not a Christian of any sort. In reality, he had a political agenda. His agenda was to take all the pagans in Rome and all the Christians and just blend them together. He wanted all the support. By the way, I know that we're supposed to be politically correct, but sometimes, Brother Arnie, you just can't help it. Can I say this? Leaders today in America still know how to pull the Christians in with the pagans. And by the way, if you've maybe heard a speech here recently of faith and talking about your faith and talking about hymns, friend, I don't want you to forget the dangers of leaders that want to murder babies that are still in the womb. I'm sorry, you should just amen me right there. And if you don't like it, you take it up with God. Friend, Constantine was one that wanted to gain the support of all and compromise what we believe in. I will not stand with the world. Friend, there was a union that God objected to. But you know what? They didn't. They did not object. He wanted to unite the kingdom. He wanted them all to coexist. You ever seen that? What happened? The world entered the church with the blessings of the emperor. And Constantine began to exalt the church, but he did not exalt the Christ. Pagan holidays became Christian holidays. Pagan traditions became Christian traditions. Pagan temples became Christian churches. They were called basilicas. You know what they did to compromise? They just called them St. Paul's Basilica. St. Peter's Basilica. You ever heard of that even today? The church began to commit fornication with the world. And it's still happening today. I'm going to say this, and I don't know who in the world's not going to like me for it, but friend, the church is not supposed to look like the world. Our music is not supposed to imitate that of the ungodly music of the world. And friend, we ought to look modest, not as the world is. Friend, we ought to be peculiar. And if as a church we strive to be more like the world, then we're not doing our job to reach the world. I want you to notice, number four. In verse 12, I see Christ's foreword. I'm he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I see their field in verse 13, where Satan dwelleth. I find their fornication in verse 14. But then in verse 15, I find their false doctrine. He said in verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine or the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. What is the Nicolaitans? The Nicolaitans believed in something that's still going on today. It was pagan, and they began to believe that the church should be divided, that the preachers and the pastors, they should be up here, clergy, and everybody else, the common man, should be down here, the laity. Friend, they wanted to divide the church up into a visible format. Friend, that's not how the church is supposed to be. Yes, there's different callings, but there is only one body of Christ. You say, what began to happen? As they began to join with the world, the devil came in the back door and began dividing them against themselves. Isn't that amazing how joining hands with the world will cause dividing amongst the church? You know, the church of Ephesus may have been backslid, but even they knew not to accept the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But they did. Pergamos did. We find in verse 16, I find their fornication, I find their false doctrine, but then I find their fight. Christ said, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Christ says, this is enough. Repent. There is that sword again. You know, that sword is a picture of his authority. But friend, that sword is not just there for looks. God doesn't have a two-edged sword just for show. Friend, that sword is for authority. But believe me, it is there for judgment. And friend, God can judge even us with the sword of his mouth. He said, I will fight against thee. No, we may not lose our salvation. Absolutely not. But friend, we can come to a place where we are friends with the enemies of God, and that makes us enemies with him. He said, I will fight against you. Friend, it's hard enough to serve God in a church with his blessings in this community than a church that God is fighting against. I certainly don't want that, and I know that you don't either. I want you to look in verse 17, last verse of the letter. I find Christ's farewell. We find his foreword. We find the field. We find their fornication. We find their false doctrine. We find their fight. But we find Christ's farewell. He writes to the church, but he also writes to any man or woman that may be reading this letter. Maybe you're listening today and you've never been saved. Maybe we've been preaching to the church, but you say, Revis, I'm not a part of the church of Jesus Christ. Friend, in verse 17, Christ is inviting you to come and be a part of the church of Christ, to come to Jesus. Verse 17, he closes this letter like he does every one. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, what's that mean? Him that gets saved. How do we overcome? Through Christ. How do we overcome? By being born of God into the family of God. That's how we overcome. To him that comes to Christ, to him that overcometh, notice, he says two things. Will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone. Now this ain't any white stone. This is a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. You know that song, Brother David? I have a new name written up in glory. Friend, this is where we get that hymn. To any man that will come to Christ, he will give hidden manna. That means he'll provide for us the manna of Jesus, the bread of life, and he'll give us a white stone. What does this mean? This was a church that was compromising with the world. When you looked at the church of Pergamos, you couldn't tell a difference between saved and lost, between right and wrong. There was a gray area. Christ is writing to those that may not be saved. He wants you to know if you will come to Christ, then God will make you a new creature and you will be able to tell the difference in your life. What's that white stone? Back in those days when you stood before a jury, if you were found to be guilty, they gave you a black stone. Guilty. If you were found to be innocent, they gave you a white stone. And when you stood before that judge, you presented him a white stone. And that was a discerning thing. That meant I am not guilty. He said, if you will come to know me, friend, the church may be even mixing with the world, but I'll give you a white stone in your heart, and nobody will be able to tell you that you are not a part of the family of God. And in this white stone will be a new name that I will give you, that you will know in your heart that you've been made a new creature. You know something about the sword of God's word? It shows his authority. It is a sword of judgment, but it is a sword of discernment. It's a sword that discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is a sword that knows who is saved and who is not. It is a sword that knows who's living for Christ and who's not. And friend, today that sword is looking into your life, and it knows whether you truly are saved or not. And friend, if you will come to Christ and you will repent of your sins, God will give you a white stone and a new name. And the next time that the sword of God's word passes through you, God will be able to discern that you are not guilty, but you are righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. And friend, you know what? God won't just know it, but you'll know it too. You know why? Brother Adrian Rogers says this often. I know I quote him much, but I love many things that he says. He says, if you'll come to Jesus, ask him to save you. Don't look for a sign. Don't expect a marvelous feeling. Just stand on the promise of God's word. Friend, if you'll come to know him, he will give you a white stone. You will be made a part of the family of God. I don't know about you this morning, but in closing, I don't want to be on the wrong side of God's sword. Do you? I don't want to be the wrong end of it. Let's say it that way. I want to wield it. I want to be behind Christ whenever he wields it. But I don't want to be in front of that sword, to the left or to the right. Friend, this is a sword of authority. It is a sword of judgment. It is a sword of discernment. Are you saved? Do you know Christ as your personal Savior? Have you ever come unto Him? He knows. Friend, how about you get on the other side of His sword? Friend, you know something about Christ? We don't get to put Him on which side we're on. We have to come to His side. He said, I am that I am, not I am as you think that I should be. Are you saved? If you're saved, are you joined unto some things or some people or some sins in this life that God is objecting to? Do you need to repent today? I'm done. I'm going to pray. Brother David's going to come. He's going to sing us a song. Whatever God has on his heart. This is an opportunity right now. I don't care if you're driving, you're at home, if you need to pull over on the side of the road, if you need to get something right with God in your heart, I urge you with everything I have to get it right now. Don't put it off. You may not have much longer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. Lord, for the privilege to preach your word. God, we ask that you would please help us. Lord, we ask you'd please help our nation. Lord, we ask that you'd please let us do that which is right, not join and hold hands with the world. Yes, we're to love the world. Yes, we're to go out into the world and preach the gospel. But friend, we can't let the world into our lives. That's a different story entirely. Lord, I pray if there's one saved, God, that you, the one not saved, that you'd touch their heart. Show them the way into salvation. Jesus Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Oh, so I stay away from Jesus, don't wait too long. Decide today and come repenting, oh, so. Don't wait too long. Don't wait too long. Don't wait too long. Decide today and come to Jesus, oh soul. Don't wait too long. Today may be the last one given. Don't wait. Wait too long. Decide today for home and heaven, oh soul. Don't wait too long. Don't wait too long. Don't wait. Decide today and come to Jesus, oh soul. Don't